Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that we have that as we listen to the word of God, the voice of God will speak to us, that you do reach out to us through this, and by having fellowship with the apostles in their writings, we have fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will reach out to us through your word and make it mighty. Direct me in my thoughts and words in opening up the truth of your word. May the Spirit of God apply every bit of truth that is in this word, and may anything that would distract be swept aside and forgotten. May your word make a powerful inroad into our hearts and our lives, showing your presence and your grace and your wisdom in us to the glory of our Savior and of his gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you think if you heard me say, "Dear Oprah, how are you? I am fine. Thank you for your invitation to use the World Tilting Gospel as your book of the month. I would be happy to appear on your church, on your program, and talk about the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus. You're in our prayers. Cordially yours, Dan Phillips, Pastor, Copperfield Bible Church." What would you think? Probably a couple of things. First thing you'd think is, "Oh, Pastor Dan's finally snapped, and I don't think he's coming back." That might be your first thought. But of course, your second thought would be, "That sounds like what? A letter. That's the form of a letter. Letters have such a recognizable form that I could say just about anything in those places and you'd know what it was. I could say, 'Dear Mac,' I could say, 'Dear Valerie,' I could say, 'Dear anybody,' and then the body, and then 'Regards Dan,' and you know what it was." Well, as it is today, so it was in Paul's day. There was a form to the writing of letters. Ancient letters had a form that was pretty closely followed, but it was somewhat reverse of our letter form. It kind of actually makes more sense than the way we do it. In ancient letters, the letters of Paul's day, first the writer would identify himself rather than holding that to the end of the letter. I would have said, "Dan, pastor of Copperfield Bible Church." Then the writer IDs the person he's writing to, so I would say, "To Oprah, famous talk show host and book club runner," whatever, organizer. And then a Greek writer would wish the person he's addressing Kyrene, which literally means rejoice, but the effect of it is to say, "Howdy." And then he would maybe express a prayer for that person's health and well-being. Then you get to the body of the letter, and then the sign-off, the close at the end. We actually see letters like that in the New Testament. If you were to look, don't do it now, please, but at Acts chapter 15, you'd see a pretty classically structured letter in the letter that the apostles and elders write to the churches about this issue of circumcision and of the law of Moses. Now, Paul, in his letter writing, is similar to that and yet different. And the differences that he puts in his letters are themselves instructive. We need to remember that inspiration does not start after the opening of the letter. Inspiration starts when Paul writes the first word of the letter. The Holy Spirit is moving him in everything that he writes. He is an apostle of Christ. He is an envoy, a spokesman for the Lord Jesus. Not just when we get to what we think is the meat of the letter. Actually, the meat starts in verse 1. Notice how Paul starts the letter like ancient letter writers. First of all, identifying himself, Paul. But he doesn't say simply, "Paul to the Ephesians." Look at verse 1. Nor does he say simply, "Paul to the Christians in Ephesus." No, he says, "Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, to the holy ones who are in Ephesus and believers in Christ Jesus." So Paul has loaded a lot of theology into that letter form, and he's been teaching us from the very first word. So now as we look together at verse 2, we'll see more of the same. And in verse 2, Paul gives us our first taste of the treasure trove of blessings that he means to open up as he proceeds in this letter. But he gives us our first taste and kind of turns the ancient letter writing fashion to an angle that is a gospel word angle. Hear what he says. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So first we see in this what Paul asks. What Paul asks. He's identified himself and his addressees. Then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul ask? First, he asks for grace. Now, there's a difference here that is easy to see in Greek, not so much in English, but you can probably hear it. I told you the normal Greek greeting would be kairein. Paul says charis. Kairein, charis. They're similar words, but they're different. Kairein means rejoice. Charis means grace. Paul takes this rich word grace and instead of the usual makes it the way that he starts this letter. He starts this letter praying for them grace from God. Just the fact that he does this is instructive. He starts off the letter not with a program for how they can earn grace for themselves and how they can achieve peace, but he starts off the letter asking God to give them something. And we'll see that that actually is the introduction to the first part of this letter. Because the first part of this letter is all about what? What God's done for us. God's grace. What God has given us. What he's done for us. And our part in it is simply undeserving recipients. Marvelously blessed, undeserving recipients. So he starts off on that note. Asking God to give us something. And that's what it's going to be about for the first three chapters in the purest form. He transforms this cliched greeting, he transforms it into an instructive prayer, a prayer that God would give them grace. Well, what does grace mean? It's a rich, rich word. In the World Tilting Gospel, I define grace as God's dynamic, free, flowing gift of himself that delivers us from the guilt and domain of sin and enables us to live lives that please him. God's dynamic, free, flowing gift of himself that delivers us from the guilt and dominion of sin and enables us to live lives that please him. Grace is not a passive thing. Grace is a powerful thing. It is a transformative force and it is absolutely free. Now, notice though that he says grace, what's the next two words? Grace, it's right in your outline. Grace to you. Grace to you. So who is you? We studied that last week in verse 1. Who are you? They are the holy ones and the believers in Ephesus who are in Christ Jesus. So God's grace is given to his holy ones. That is those who have been set apart in Christ from sin and from the world and who are believers in Jesus Christ, who God has set apart and who themselves respond by believing in Jesus Christ. So, he is wishing grace to them, not simply to everybody at large, but to those who have been set apart by God in Christ and who believe in Jesus Christ. Grace, he says, to you. And it is something that is obviously free. That word is used to denote things that are free, that are by grace. I'll show you some scriptures later, but I just want to sound that note right now as you keep taking note and going along. It is free to us. It's free to us, but it cost Christ everything he had to give. Grace is free to us, but it was purchased for us by Jesus Christ. I mean to show you that. So let's look at grace in Ephesians. First of all, I'd like you to notice it'd be good if you had your Bible for these. It's basically the first and last note in the whole letter. If you look at Ephesians 1 verse 2, we just read that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now move all the way to the end of the letter and the last verse in the letter, chapter 6 verse 24. What does Paul say? Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus with incorruption. So, God moving Paul to write this letter is as if God walks into their congregation and the first main thought he breathes is grace. And as he's about to leave off speaking, the last thought he leaves is grace. Grace starts the letter, grace ends the letter, and we'll see that grace dominates through the letter. So, grace is the first and last tone struck in this letter. What are some of the uses? There are 12 uses of the word grace and another use of a verb form, karitoo. The uses of the word grace, I won't look at each. I just want to look at three different kinds of uses. First of all, it's used of saving grace. That's how you could label those clusters there. And I would encourage you to do more than simply fill in the blanks, but jot down the things that are worth remembering in between the blanks. That's why there's spaces. So saving grace in Ephesians 1 verse 6, Paul says that our election and our predestination to adoption as sons is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's literally graced us in the beloved. There's that verb form of the word grace. Charis is the noun, karitoo is the verb. So I would translate it something like to the praise of the glory of his grace with which he graced us or surrounded us with grace in the beloved one. That is saving grace. And again, famously, chapter 2, verses 5, 7, and 8, by grace you've been saved, he says in verse 5, verses 7 through 8, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not by your doing. It is the gift of God. Now, as I'll explain, Lord willing, when we get to that verse, he's not saying that salvation is by grace. He's not saying that faith is by grace. He's saying that the whole package is by grace. That both the salvation and the faith by which we lay hold of that salvation is all of God's grace. None of that originates in us. All of it is given freely by God. So our salvation is really of grace. It's not mostly of grace. It's not almost completely of grace. It is all of grace and all to the glory of God. Saving grace. Secondly, grace to serve the church. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And as you look in the context, he's talking about the gifts that Christ gave to the church for service within the church. Spiritual gifts. He calls them graces. In fact, they are charismata is the verb, and the noun, and that means grace gifts. He uses that word in Corinthians. But here he uses the word charis. So grace is given us for serving within the body of Christ, which you could call that second. And that third use in 4:29, it is grace that builds up others. 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. As you study church doctrine, you hear about the means of grace, and usually people think of baptism as a means of grace, or communion, or the preaching of the word. But this says here that Christian fellowship is a means of grace. What we say to one another, to encourage one another, to rebuke one another, reprove one another, instruct one another, point one another towards our Lord Jesus. This is a way of giving grace to the people that we talk to. So there's three uses of the word grace within this that shows you that it is a multifaceted, rich word with a number of applications. Now, I just recently read, someone said that grace is the gospel in one word. And when you first hear that, you think, oh, that's really deep, and that's true, but I thought about it, and first, I would say that I reject the premise. I'd reject the desire to boil everything down to one word. Why do we need to boil it down to one word? Paul didn't. When Paul expressed the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he used a few dozen words. So I think that we don't, you know, there's a point beyond which we don't need to dumb something down any further, I think. So I would not agree that grace is the gospel in one word, because grace doesn't itself say anything about the person of Christ, the incarnation, his death on the cross, the atonement, burial, resurrection, you know. However, grace is at the heart of the gospel. All those particulars I just named are motivated by God's grace. All of those are God's grace in action. So grace is all over the gospel. I just wouldn't reduce it to that one word. See how Paul does it. How Paul puts grace at the heart of the gospel. First of all, in Romans 3:23, I've given you the verses so it's easy to turn there. He puts it positively in chapter 3, verses 23 through 25a. Positively. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Now, that is a very, very emphatic way of speaking. They are declared righteous, declared legally righteous, as a gift by His grace, the Greek text says. So, since grace already means a gift, it's like He's saying, it's free and free. It's a gift and it's a free gift, as if there were another kind. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now you notice that Paul puts a lot in there beyond just saying grace, right? There are a lot of heavily loaded doctrinal truth terms there. That He did it through the redemption. What does that mean? That is in Christ Jesus. Who's that? Whom God put forward as a propitiation. Huh? By His blood. Oh. To be received by faith. So you see, Paul did not reduce it to grace as if we don't want to get into these details. He loved the details. The details are glorious. He would never understand somebody who didn't want to be bothered with those details. Because those details are displays of how God saved us. And they all redound to the glory of the great salvation of our great saving God. So, he wouldn't have wanted to reduce it to one word, I don't think. But he does say that every bit of it was by grace. Amen? The whole plan, the whole execution, and the reception of it are all by the sovereign grace of God. Then he puts it negatively in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Negatively. Negatively, I say. Here he writes, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, listen to what Paul says. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted, and it should be translated as grace, according to grace. It's not the word for gift, it's the word karin. His wages are not counted according to grace, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, some people carp at the expression by grace alone, and they say that it's never found that way in Scripture, positively, by grace alone. Well, I don't know. Paul says right here, it's not works. It's somebody who doesn't work. It's apart from works. It's the opposite of works. So, that works for me. Grace alone. He makes grace and works opposites. And he says, if you're bringing works into salvation, forget grace. But if salvation is by grace, forget works. And let me be clear. Forget works as a cause of salvation, not as a result of salvation. That's another issue. But we bring no works into the occasion to win salvation. It is all grace. It is all a gift. And all the work that is done for our salvation is done by whom? By Christ. Every bit of work is done by Christ. That's why we call him Savior, not co-signer, not trainer, Savior. So what lessons do we learn by the fact that the first thing Paul asks for is grace? Well, what Paul does, first of all, is he's going to the fountainhead of everything else. He asked God for that which is the fountainhead of everything else. Everything else flows from this grace. So he goes to the very mouth of the fountain, the very head of the fountain, and he prays that God will give more. And secondly, I just would like you to think to yourself, what if it had been different? As you think about your sins and God's justice and God's holiness, if you'd never read this letter, what might you have expected him to pray? Suppose Paul had prayed for justice and payback from God the Father. Justice to you and payback from God the Father. Would that make you happy? Suppose he had prayed for wrath and fury to you from God the Father. Would have been just, would have been righteous, would not have been good news. He doesn't go there. Now, he doesn't go to something that we have earned as a different fate. deserved praise, deserved credit. No, the first place he goes is to God's free giving of himself. Grace he prays for. Grace to you from God the Father. And the third thing I'd observe about this is, who's he praying for grace for? He's praying for grace for people who are already Christians. So we should not think of grace as, oh yeah, that thing by which we get saved. You see, grace is not just how we get saved. Grace is how we live saved. The whole Christian life is a life of grace. You said, I thought you just said you work. We work as Christians. Yes, we do work. We work as motivated by grace. Read Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live godly lives in this present age. The grace of God, and as we saw the uses in Ephesians, grace of God equips us for service. The grace of God is how we build one another up. Paul says to Pastor Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is not just something that we get into at the start of our Christian life. Well, thank God, if it weren't all of grace, we'd be in dire trouble within the first couple of seconds. I'd have been in dire trouble within the first couple of seconds. I'll just speak for myself. It's all of grace. Paul prays for grace for Christians. We need grace to become Christians. We need grace to continue as Christians. Amen? So he prays for grace for these Christians. And he prays for peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now here is also a bit of a difference. A Jew would greet another Jew saying, shalom. That is one of the few Hebrew words that we all know. That word means peace. That just was their greeting to one another. And so Paul kind of combines, it's very telling, isn't it? Writing a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. He combines the Gentile greeting in a letter with the Jewish greeting in a face-to-face. He changes kyrene to charis, grace, and he changes shalom to eirene, the Greek word for peace. He asks for peace for them. Kind of like Numbers 6:24 through 26 is a high priestly prayer that Moses called on Aaron to pray over the people of Israel, asking God to give them peace. But here it is an apostle praying for it, and praying for it coming from God and from Jesus. I'll talk about that a little bit more later, Lord willing. So what is the meaning of him praying for peace? Well, simply put, peace in the Bible assumes something has gone wrong. Peace assumes that there's been a rift, there's been a shattering, and peace is what happens when measures have been taken to right that wrong and repair that damage. So there's a good relation, something shatters that, reparation and reconciliation is made, and then you've got peace. And that's what he prays for here. Peace. The peace that prevails when conflicting parties have been reconciled. So how does that apply to us? Well, as you read what little we can read about the Garden of Eden, you see a picture of great peace. You see a picture of wild animals who we think of as being, you know, food and eater, all living in harmony with each other in this garden of peace. But the narrative doesn't go on very long before Adam and Eve rebel against God, and they are driven out of the garden, and they're driven out of the presence of the Lord in the garden. They're kicked out into a world in which, what do they run into? First, just among their children, there's murder, there's violence, there's lying. There's all of the dark and horrible fruits of sin, to the point where the flood is brought on the race. So peace definitely is not a word that we would use to describe the situation that comes after sin. Adam's sin shattered the peace. But right from the start, God pointed to the way of reconciliation. Right from the start. We've talked about this at length in the past, so I won't repeat it all. But the first thing he does is he kills an innocent animal, sheds its blood to clothe their guilt. And he talks to them about a seed of the woman who would come, and he would shed blood. His heel would be wounded as he crushed the serpent's head. But in crushing the serpent's head, he would deal with mankind's enemy. And that was sort of a compressed way of saying he would deal with the guilt and the effects of sin. So God pointed the way to this right from the start. God pointed the way to this as he instituted the sacrificial system in Israel, where he gave bloody sacrifice by an innocent victim on the altar to make atonement for their souls. Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So God shows that their sin would be dealt with, and he would be able to forgive them and relate to them by innocent victim shedding blood in their behalf. Penal substitutionary atonement. But the one I really want you to look at with me is in Isaiah 53. And I hope that as soon as I say that, most of you, at least regulars, think, oh yes, that's the suffering servant. That's the great prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52:13-53:12. But I want to focus you particularly on verse 5. Speaking 700 years before the birth of Jesus, as if he were standing there before the cross, the prophet writes, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And hear this, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us," what? "Peace. And with his stripes, we are healed." This one righteous victim sacrifices himself, sheds his blood, is crushed for the many, for his people. And he brings them peace with God, but he does it at the cost of his own life, at the shedding of his own blood, at the suffering of wounds that he suffers and by which we are healed. So this peace that Paul prays for is a peace that is free or costly. The correct answer would be yes. Free to us, costly to Christ. Free to us because he gave himself for his people. And the chastisement that brings us peace fell on him. Had it fallen on us, we would be crushed forever. But he bore it in our stead. So what's the lesson? Now turn to Romans chapter 5 with me, please. Paul states it wonderfully there. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Since, therefore, we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So there's both peace and grace. In verse 1, he says, we have peace with God. Well, in the first three chapters of the letter, he showed us how we don't have peace with God, how we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and rebel against God in every way that we can invent. But now he says we have peace with God. We are not at war with God. Why? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You mean as sort of a mystical, vibrating? No, because he died for us. Because he bore our sins, hung on the cross, took the wrath of God, was buried, and rose from the dead for us. That's shorthand when he says, through our Lord Jesus, for all of that and more. Through him, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we stand in grace, we enjoy peace, and all of that is because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we see it here. In praying for grace, Paul is praying for the fountainhead of all blessing. In praying for peace, he's praying for one of the lovely children of that fountainhead. We have peace with God because we have the grace of God. The reason why we are at peace with him is because of his grace. Grace has made peace possible. And so Paul prays for more grace, and he prays for more peace. And again, he prays it for Christians. So obviously in praying it for Christians, he's not praying that we would come to be reconciled with God because we already are. He's praying that we would have a continual enjoyment of communion with God, this God to whom we're reconciled, and that his presence would give us joy and would give us confidence, would give us assurance for our life because we have a relationship with him that's been repaired and made better than ever before because of what Jesus Christ did. So, what do we learn from all of this? Paul was creative, but he was creative for a reason. He didn't just not do what everybody did in starting a letter just for the sake of being different. he differed so that he could load these first two verses with gospel truth. Do you see that now? He took this and made it his own. And so, like I say, it would be disrespectful of us to just say, okay, I'm going to breeze past the opening and get to the inspired meaty part. No, no. The opening is already inspired meaty part. I hope that you see that very clearly for yourself. So, what we've seen is that God's grace is the mother of God's peace. And I want to make one more application before we leave that. That the subjective realities that we enjoy are because of the objective truths. That is, I live in grace from God because of the objective gift of God's grace. And I enjoy the peace of God because I'm at peace with God. Let me start with that second. You can't wish somebody peace who isn't a Christian. You can't do it unless you're wishing that he would be saved. Why? He's not at peace with God. He's at war with God. They're enemies. He's under the wrath of God, as were we all outside of Jesus Christ, deserving nothing but wrath and judgment from God. So wishing peace on somebody who's apart from Christ, or wishing grace on somebody, unless we're praying for their salvation, does not make any sense. In order to know God's peace, God's calm, God's reassurance of heart, first I need to be at peace with God. I need to be at peace with God before I can experience the peace of God. I need to be reconciled to God through Jesus before I can know the fruits and the wonder and the joy of living as a reconciled person. And so I need to be saved by the grace of God before I can know the enabling and the strengthening and the equipping of the daily gift of God's grace. Do you see? What I enjoy personally depends on what God has done objectively and its application to me as an individual. Wonderful gifts, grace and peace. As I told you previously, they are better gifts than the very best gifts that the world has to give. Amen? So now we have to see that he's asked for really big things. Who does he ask these from? Roman numeral 2, who Paul asks. Who does Paul ask to give Ephesian believers grace and peace? Well, first, he asks God our Father. Now, as we look at these words, from God our Father, we need to remember that a great many people think that the Bible teaches that we're all children of God. A great many people are sure that's what the Bible teaches, that we're all God's children. They know that just as surely as that the Bible says God helps those who help themselves, right? And it does say that just as surely as it says that God helps those who help themselves, which is to say it doesn't. But that's my question to you. Does the Bible teach that we're all children of God? Well, let me summarize the teaching of the Bible for you. As to the Old Testament, which is, of course, the biggest part of God's Word, and you should never forget, absolutely accepted by every writer of the New Testament, they all write what they write, resting on the Old Testament with an absolute confidence in its truth, in its word-for-word truth. So, the Old Testament teaches that God is the creator of all mankind, and that God has created mankind in his image. But as to being a father, the Bible only speaks, basically the Old Testament only speaks of three that are sons to God. In Job 1 verse 6, what is it that are sons to God there? Those are the angels. The angels are sons of God in Job 1 verse 6. So that doesn't tell us anything about all mankind. What's the second in Exodus 4:23 and Hosea 11:1, among other verses? That's Israel. God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Let my son go, that he may serve me." Who is my son? The nation of Israel. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So that's a national sonship, not an individual sonship, but a national sonship. God says Israel is his son. Does that apply to all mankind? Well, obviously not. And then thirdly, kings from the line of David, 2 Samuel 7:14. God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is the line that culminates in Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. But they stand in relation to God as sons. We'll be studying that as we study Psalm 2 Wednesday nights, Lord willing. So, angels, the nation of Israel, Davidic kings, Nothing about all mankind being sons of God. Nothing in the Old Testament about all mankind being children of God. Well, how about the New Testament? What does the New Testament add? It accepts those truths. What does it add? The Gospels say that God is Father to Jesus, of course. Luke 1:35 is one of many verses. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And God says, "This is my beloved Son," God himself, so that everybody can hear him. Jesus is owned as the Son of God. But Jesus is spoken of as a special Son of God. He says several times, what? "I was sent into the world." So he spoke of himself as pre-existing his birth. He was the Son of God before he was born. There's no point at which he became the Son of God. It's an eternal thing with Jesus. And another thing that's interesting to notice about Jesus' speech is Jesus never speaks of God as our Father. Maybe somebody would say, as I did when I was not a Christian, "Oh no, our Father who art in heaven?" Oh, is that a prayer Jesus prayed? Did Jesus pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name"? Anybody? Did Jesus pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors"? No, he did not. He never sinned. He said, "After this manner, you pray, our Father who art in heaven." Matthew 6:24. But not him. He either said, "My Father," or he said, "Your Father." He never said, "Our Father," as if we're on equal grounds before God, as if we have an equal sonship. In fact, if you read John chapter 5 carefully, you'll see that the way he develops his sonship is to show that he is on an equality with God. I see the Father doing something, I do it. Because it's the Father's will that all men honor me just as they honor him. He speaks of himself and the Father as being equals. He never speaks of us as being equals to God. So the New Testament speaks of Jesus as a Son of God and Jesus' disciples. Excuse me, I said the wrong verse. It's Matthew 6, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's the way Jesus' disciples. Now, he doesn't say Herod should pray that way. He doesn't say that Caesar should pray that way. He says his disciples. He speaks to believers there to hear his teaching who are following him. He tells them to pray. Now, am I overstressing something? I don't think so. When I was, before I was saved, I was in a cult that believed that God indwelt all of us and we're all children of God. And we used to sing this song. It gives me the chills. I've actually heard this in Christian churches. It should never be sung in Christian churches. "Let there be peace on earth. Let it begin with me. With God as our Father, brothers all are we." We loved that song in my cult. And other cults sing that song. The sentiment is not Christian. So imagine my surprise when I saw John 1:12. Look at that. What does John 1:12 say? John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to," what? "Become children of God." Now, if I'm given the right to become a child of God, what does that mean about me before I'm given that right? I'm not a child of God, and I don't have the right. I don't have the right, and I'm not. But when I receive Jesus, I'm given the right to become a child of God. Well, so what am I before I get that right? We don't have to guess. Jesus says in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." You're of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. So apart from God, we are children of the devil. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're children of wrath. We need to become children of God. So let's turn to Ephesians and see more specifically what it teaches. If you turn to Ephesians 2, what is our natural state? First of all, our natural state is given in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you were poorly in trespasses and sins. You were ailing. You were could be better. You were ill but getting better. No, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then verse 3, "among whom we all once lived," Jews and Gentiles, religious and irreligious. We all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children, not of God, but of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then verse 12 adds that we were alienated from God. Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, and at the end of the verse, having no hope and without God in the world. So, that is our natural state. What about our supernatural transformation? Well, you've got Ephesians open. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. I am a son of God. I am a son of God by adoption. By adoption. Jesus has an eternal, unqualified sonship to God. I have an adoptive sonship to God that began at a point in time because of God's act of predestination. And then verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2, I was dead, but though we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace through the ages to come in Christ Jesus. So, I'm dead and alienated, but God makes me alive. He reconciles me and he adopts me. And that's how I can call him my father now. Because I did what? Because I did nothing. What I did is why I wasn't a child of God. Because Jesus died for me, reconciled me, I was made alive with him, I was adopted through him. So I am a child of God, but by the grace of God and through the work of Christ. Again, chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. My adoption is a result of God's sovereign, electing, predestinating grace. Amen? It is an act of God, and I can call God Father. I have the right to call God Father, because that's what God has made me. Chapter 4, verse 6, one God and Father of all, he says, speaking of the church of Jesus Christ. So, God is Father to us, not to the world, but to the redeemed. And for the redeemed, Paul asks for grace and peace from God the Father. That's who he asks. He asks that God the Father would give us grace and peace. Now, that's not a great surprise that he would ask God to do it. That God would be our Father is a great surprise once we know our sinfulness. But it's a wonderful truth of the gospel. But wait, Paul's not done. He says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about the meaning of Jesus Christ in sermon number 5, titled, Which Jesus, What God? So I'm not going to replay that for you. Jesus is his name as Savior. Christ is him as Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. But here he calls him Lord. That's new. So I want to ask and answer with you, how is Jesus Lord? What does he mean when he calls him Lord? Philippians 2, 6 through 11 gives us the framework of Jesus' career. Turn there with me, would you? Philippians 2, 6 through 11. And I see a fourfold framework here, just to keep this section as simple as possible. Here's the first phase of Jesus' career. Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the first phase of his career is his pre-existence, his eternal pre-existence, in which he was the form of God. What you saw and all you saw, if you saw anything of Jesus, was God. He existed in the form of God. He was equal to God. But the second is given in verse 7, which is incarnation. Didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he humbles himself by becoming a human being. Was taking on human nature a step down for Jesus? It was literally an infinite step down to take on that little helpless babe. And before the babe, of course, the little tiny fetus in Mary's womb. That was God. That little fetus, as we call them, that little unborn child, was God in Mary's womb. He humbled himself to take on human nature, the form of a servant. But that isn't the end. The third phase is crucifixion. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most disgraceful way to die from a Roman perspective or a Jewish perspective. Roman citizens wouldn't die that way. They wouldn't even use the word. It was an obscenity. You'd no more catch a Roman with a cross hanging around his neck than you should catch one of us with a gallows hanging around our neck or something like that, or a little firing squad hanging around our neck, or something more horrible than that. And from the Jews' perspective, hanging on the tree is a sign that somebody's been cursed by God. So that's a horrible, shameful, disgraceful death, and Jesus humbled himself to that. But that isn't the end of the story. Praise God. Verses 9 through 11, therefore, now don't miss that, wherefore, as a consequence of his doing that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, as a consequence of his obeying to the point of crucifixion, God makes him Lord. Now, he is Lord. As to his divine nature, he's always Lord. He's eternally Lord. From before the first second to the last moment, if there is a last moment, Jesus is always Lord because he's God. What was a strange thing to the second person of the Trinity was humiliation. That lowering to become a servant, that was a strange thing to the second person of the Trinity. But as to his human nature, Jesus deserved to be called Lord, but he won the title of Lord as a reward for his death on the cross. That was the joy that was set before him, for which he endured the cross, despising the shame, as Hebrews 12 tells us. It was the joy that was set before him, that God raised him up and bestowed on him this name as a consequence for his obedience. Where Adam went astray and disobeyed, Jesus more than fulfilled every bit of God's will. And so, what Adam lost, being Lord of creation under God, Jesus won, and then some, being given the name above every name, and being called Lord of all. So, whereas to the second person of the Trinity, humiliation was a strange thing, to Jesus incarnate, this exaltation is a strange and new thing. He lived his whole life as a humble servant and died a disgraceful death, but now from that, he's raised to the right hand of God, and he's Lord over all. So, what does it mean to call Jesus Lord? Well, sometimes in the Gospels it's used as a form of respect, and it might not mean more than that, just like somebody calling him sir, showing him respect as a teacher or as a person of some dignity. Sometimes in the New Testament it is used as an equivalent of Yahweh, because the Greek translators of the Old Testament didn't translate. In some manuscripts you see Yah, a form of Yahweh in Greek, but mostly they just use the word Kyrios, which is Lord. And so sometimes in the New Testament, when you see Kyrios applied to Jesus, it means Yahweh. Like in Romans 10 verses 9 and following. Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And then a few verses later, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So same Lord, right? Confess that Jesus is Lord and you'll be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But that second thing is a quotation of an Old Testament verse. Paul wasn't the one who made up everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who wrote that? Valerie just taught that book to the women's Bible study yesterday. Joel is the first one to say that. Paul's quoting Joel. And if you look up Joel 2, verse 32, he says everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. So when Paul says that you've got to believe that Jesus is Lord, he means you need to believe that Jesus is Yahweh. Calling on Jesus as Lord is to call on Jesus as Yahweh, to believe that he's God. So sometimes in the New Testament, Kyrios is like sir, respect. Sometimes it's like Yahweh, meaning God. But always, it is a word of authority. Luke 6:46. If you want to turn there, do. I really want this to be on everybody's heart. Luke 6:46, Jesus asks a rhetorical question. He says, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? So what is Jesus showing us when he says that? Well, he's showing us that he thinks that inherent in the very word Lord is authority. He says, it just doesn't make any sense for you to call me Lord, but not do what I say. Now, the reason, some of you will know exactly why I'm belaboring this. Some of you will wonder why I'm belaboring it. But there's a teaching that is sadly very prevalent among people who believe a lot of the things we believe and a lot of graduates from Dallas Theological Seminary. That Lord just means to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't mean authority. It doesn't mean master. It doesn't mean in any way that we're acknowledging that he's our Lord. He's our master. But to believe that Jesus is Lord is to believe that he's the Son of God. I'll never forget the first time I ran into this. I didn't know it was a thing. And I was serving with a pastor, a wonderful man, just a terrific, sweet Christian brother. And we got to talking about this. And he said, I said, Lord, of course, means master. And he said, well, I think it more means Son of God. And I said, like, that's a title of less authority? I mean, like, okay, now the people who just listened to this online aren't going to get the gesture here. But it's like, okay, if you say Lord and mean master, then that's authority. But if you just say he's the Son of God, it's like this. Because that's not a title of authority. Or even more, they would say that it means confessing his deity, that he's God. So, again, that kind of calls on us to believe, well, to say he's Lord and Master, you know, that means that we need to obey him. But if we just say he's God, I just can't see biblically how God is a term of less authority than Master. So, I want to be, did somebody say it's not? My turn to say amen. It's not. So, I want to ask, how is Jesus our Lord? Some of the mistaken views, or such as the one that I just mentioned, the idea that to believe that Jesus is Lord is just to believe that he's in the category of God, and it doesn't have anything to do with whether I obey him out of faith or not, whether I need to show a fruit of obedience and submission to him or not, ever in my life, ever, just so long as I would check the category that, yes, I believe that he's God. Or there's another thing that I also think is a mistake, although I think both of these might be good-hearted and both of these might not. But you'll hear people talk about making Jesus Lord. And some people think those are your only two options. You either just believe that he's God and there's nothing to do with authority, or you're making him Lord. And you can get the feeling that people like this are preaching that you'd better be a pretty good Christian before you can get saved. Before you come and ask for salvation, you better stop drinking and sleeping around and lying and, you know, behave yourself, and then you can get saved. Make him Lord, then you're saved. Both of those are errors. Here's the biblical view. I don't make him Lord. He always is Lord. He already is Lord. The question to me is, am I going to believe in him? Now, if I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus. I can't find any place in the New Testament that gives the idea that you can pick and choose the parts of Jesus you want to believe in and forget the rest and call that faith. If that is what I'm doing, then I'm still God. I'm still in charge. I'm still dancing to my own tune. Jesus is who Jesus is. Jesus is the cross and the crown. Jesus is the Savior and the Sovereign. Jesus is Savior and Lord. The issue to us is, do we believe him or don't we? If we believe him, well, then he's our God and he's our Lord. And our lives will have to change as a consequence, hear me, as a consequence of that faith. So, it is a great heresy to say that we need to do good works and obey God in order to get saved. Amen? No less of a heresy to say that once we're saved, it doesn't matter whether we ever obey or live holy lives. Those are both heresies. The works I'm saved by are Jesus' works. The words I'm saved to, Ephesians 2, verse 10, are the works that God has prepared for me. He's made me a new creation, and so I live a new life in Christ because of that. So, the issue is whether we believe in him. Obedience to Jesus as Lord will not precede my believing in him, but they will follow my believing in him. Amen? Any questions, please feel free to ask me. So what do we learn? We learn first that God and Jesus are on the same level. Isn't it something how God says them in the same breath? I am praying for grace and peace from God and Jesus. Now imagine if I came into you and said, Beloved, I wish you grace and peace from God the Father and John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church. Or if I said, God the Father and John Calvin, or God the Father and Jonathan Edwards, or God the Father and John Knox, or God the Father and John Lee Hooker, or you know, whatever, you'd say, you cracked. How can you be praying to both of those? You've cracked. Yeah, indeed, you can't do that. You can't couple those. You can't couple creator and creature like that. Well, Paul isn't, because he sees God and Jesus on the same plane. God is God the Father. Jesus is God the Son. I've given you some verses that bear that out, including 5:5, the kingdom of Christ and God. That's all bound by one article. He's talking about the kingdom of Christ, who is God. The kingdom of Christ, who is God. And other verses where he puts Christ on a par with God. That's just one of those things that shows you that even at the level of their casual speaking, the apostles saw Jesus as on a par with God, and not just a mighty created being, but as on a par with the Creator. God and Jesus are on the same level. And finally, and importantly, God and Jesus are on the same page. God and Jesus are on the same page. Now, what do I mean by that? You perhaps have heard some people present it as if the Bible teaches that God was really mad at us. God was really mad at us. But then Jesus came in and made things okay. Have you heard something like that? I have. Jesus came in and he took care of the wrath of God. No. Paul prays for grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. And we will go on as we study Ephesians chapter 1, saying that this whole plan of salvation was made by God the Father in conjunction with Jesus and the person of the Holy Spirit. That God the Father designed the plan of salvation, and God the Son executed the plan of salvation, and God the Holy Spirit applies the plan of salvation. One God, three persons in perfect harmony. Father and Son are on the same page. Both Father and Son extend to us grace, and they extend to us peace. So thus endeth Ephesians 1 verse 2. And the fact that Paul starts here teaches us something really important. Because in bringing us to grace and peace, have you ever reflected on the fact that first God must bring us through misery and despair? To bring us to grace and peace, he first brings us through misery and despair. He first shows us a glimpse, and it's just a glimpse of his holiness. That glimpse is enough to blast our souls. And then he shows us a glimpse, and believe it or not, it's just a glimpse of our corruption and our sinfulness and our guilt before him. And that is enough to crush us in the very depths of despair and of misery. But when he does this, he brings us to the depths of despairing that we will ever be able to fix ourselves. Of despairing that we will ever be able to right ourselves. Of despairing that we will ever be able to save ourselves. And once we see that we are hopeless and we are helpless, then he brings us the word of salvation in Christ. Then we're ready to hear about one who is not an enabler. He's not a trainer. He's not an assistant. None of those would suit us. He's a savior. And that's what we need. So helpless and hopeless are we. We need a savior. The gospel tells us that there is a savior. The gospel tells us that only by God's free giving of himself in his son can we be saved. The gospel tells us that only by this gift of Christ and sacrifice of Christ on the cross, only by that can we be reconciled to God. And show us that this great plan of salvation has been accomplished in Christ and is offered to us as a gift. And only once God has brought us through despair and misery are we in a position to see what a grand and glorious good news that gospel is. But wait, wonderful as this is, and that's just verse 2, there's a whole lot more, which we'll look into next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this note that we have at the start of this letter of Paul praying for grace and peace for us. from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the ways in which this points us to your saving grace, to the marvel of what you've done in Jesus for us. And thank you that you continue to give of yourself to us, that once we're saved, we continue to be in a position of receiving, receiving, receiving of your free goodness. And thank you that we stand before you today, sons and daughters of God, because of Christ's work. But we never got here by something we did. So we're not on trembling grounds. We're on sure footage because we're on Jesus, and he holds us. He put us where we are. He holds us where we are. We thank you so much for the joy that gives our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.